Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a Father who loves to hear the prayers of your children. May we never forget that. May we continually and readily cry out to you, thinking that never is anything too trite and never is anything too big. We have such a Father that loves to hear the cries of his children. And we're thankful that you do not just love to hear our cries, but that you actually act on behalf of them. You choose our prayers according to your divine will and purpose to bring about things on earth as they are in heaven. And we pray that you would hear our prayers tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right. If you will turn in your Bibles this evening, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 15. Since you've been sitting there, why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word tonight? Verses 9 through 15. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says, the holy, inerrant Word of God. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Be seated. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do pray that even as we just read this word, so also in its preaching that you would bless it to us, that you would work mightily in our lives for our good, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. We're coming to the end of Paul's letter to Timothy here, 2 Timothy. A letter in which, as you've seen over these weeks and over these months, that the older, wiser, more seasoned and experienced Pastor Paul is writing to his disciple, his son in the faith, Timothy, and helping to encourage him and train him and instruct him throughout this letter. And this is surely one of the chief reasons that he is writing this letter. But in these verses, we see what I think is the second reason that Timothy is writing this letter, or why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. He had given us a hint of it all the way back in chapter 1, in verse 4, when he had said this with affection, he said, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. And now in our passage this evening, Paul makes it even more explicit. And he says to Timothy, he says, do your best to come to me soon. There's that old maxim that when someone is coming to you in conversation and they begin asking questions or they begin a conversation, that you always wait for the last thing that they ask about or that they talk about, because that's the reason that they're coming to you. And I can't help but think this is probably the main motivation of Paul here in writing this letter, because this is a very personal plea that he is making. He is taking his feelings and he is taking his desires and he's laying them out on the table. Come to me, Timothy, pleading with his friend, come to me. And we could approach these verses in a number of ways this evening. However, what I want to do this evening is look at Paul's example in this text. He gives us some great insights about how Christ should shape our relationship with others. As he said in 1 Corinthians, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I think there's much to imitate Paul here in this passage, regards to his relationships with other people in the church and even outside the church. And the more I grow in Christ and the years pass, the more I think I begin to understand how there are few things more important than our relationships with others in the body of Christ. And why, when Peter, after that threefold denial, and Christ is restoring him, and he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Why, on three different occasions there, he says, then feed my sheep. In essence, love my people. Or why, in the night before his crucifixion, that he gathers his disciples together for the Lord's table, and then he goes around and he washes their feet, and he says, let this be an example to you. Or why the scriptures say, if you love God, then you are to love others as yourself. I think the more that we grow in the Christian life, the more that we understand that loving God is loving his people. And I want to look at these verses through the lens of Paul's life here and how he approached living with others in the body of Christ. So first we'll look at Paul, and then second, those who change for the worse in the body of Christ, and third, those who change for the better in the body of Christ, and then lastly, those who are enemies of the body of Christ. So first, Paul. You'll remember from the context, from multiple sermons so far in this book, that Paul is in Rome. Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus. So they are a long distance away. They're separated by 1,250 miles. And they haven't seen each other for some period of time. And Paul is absolutely lonely. He says, do your best to come to me soon. Why? Because he says Demas has abandoned him. He has sent Crescens to Galatia, and Titus he has sent to Dalmatia. It's only Luke, he says, that remains with him. He wants and he needs Timothy's friendship as soon as possible. It's interesting to read commentaries on this passage because they tend to get a little critical at this point of Paul. And some will say that he's deluded. Because if you skip down to verse 21 and look there in your Bibles, he says, do your best to come to me before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudian and all the brothers. So look, Paul's deluded here in these verses. Clearly, there are other Christians in the city of Rome with Paul. It wasn't simply Luke. But Paul's deluded in saying that he's alone. But that's just silly wooden literalism. We all know that some friendships are more life-giving and more encouraging and more necessary than others. And not less so in the body of Christ, maybe even more so in the body of Christ. Paul isn't deluded. He's just desirous that one of his inner circle of friends would come to be with him. And some other commentators accuse Paul of being selfish here. He isn't being selfish. No, Paul sends Crescens to minister in Galatia. He sends Titus to minister in Dalmatia. He isn't trying to gather everyone around him and hold on to them and refuse to let them go. He's willing to sacrifice. He isn't selfish. He's wise. He's admitting his loneliness. He's announcing his need, and that is wise. He has a personal need, and he's making it known. He uses a personal pronoun in every verse of this passage. This is a personal plea. He tells Timothy to come to me. Not come to Rome, come to me. To me, soon, immediately. As soon as you can. Isn't that refreshing to hear from the pen of an apostle? That he was in need. That the super apostle needed other people. No matter how great our gifts are, no matter how strong our faith is, no matter how powerful our ministry is, we need others. Because we're all weak. Unfortunately, I think those that often complain the loudest about people not ministering to them are the people that are least likely to make their need known to other people. Now, Paul, the apostle, he had no reservations about making his need known. I think sometimes we think that because the Christian life is a life of service that we can only give to others, if we're going to honor Christ, that is, if we're truly mature in Christ, then we must be the one always giving. and never receiving. Didn't Christ say that the last shall be first and the first shall be last? That if you would be the first of all, you must be the servant of all. Yes, but that speaks of our inclinations, our desire to serve others, to pour out our lives for others, as Paul will say in other passages. A view of ourself that is humble and isn't demanding that everybody is serving us, but rather is willing to give our lives in the service of others. And we're willing to do that because we're not proud. And we're willing to serve others because we're not proud. We have a humble heart. That is what Christ is after. And it's the humble heart, it's the meek man or woman that can say, I need others. Just as much as I need to serve others, I need others to serve me. We're in need. It's a heart of pride that says, I don't need others. Or maybe what we do even more often is, I don't need much help from others. I can hear it. I don't need other people to tell me this. I know the own voice in my own head. Jason, isn't Christ sufficient for you? That's a kind of super spirituality that is more spiritual than the Bible, saying, I only need Jesus. In one sense, this is true. It's very true. In another sense, it's completely false. Yes, I only need Christ as my mediator and my Savior and Lord. Oh, I would cut my tongue out before I would start crying out for another Savior or mediator or Lord. But I need other people. Christ drew us to Himself. He drew us to one another. When we became united to Christ, we became united to one another. It is inescapable that the Christian life is never lived alone. In fact, it cannot be lived alone. The hand needs the foot, and the foot needs the eye, and the eye needs the foot. The church is called the body of Christ. Many members, one body, all belonging to one another. We're being built into a temple of God. We are the flock of Christ and the bride of Christ. That there is a mutual belonging to one another. An interdependence that speaks of need, helping to meet other people's needs, and it speaks of people meeting my needs. But this is how Christ chooses to work. Paul is lonely, and rightfully so. And so he calls out for Timothy, come to me. I need you. It appears, though, also that Paul is sending for Timothy because he knows his end is near. We see in Paul just a continual submitting of his own will to what is best for the kingdom. Christ is his Lord. Make no mistake about that. He says that he is being poured out as a drink offering for those that he ministers to. He goes so far as in Romans 9 to say that he would wish that he himself were accursed and cut off from Christ if it would mean the salvation of the Jews. In this passage, he makes it clear that he not only wants Timothy to come, but also John Mark, because he says, quote, he is useful to me for ministry. Yes, Paul wants Timothy for a personal reason, but he also wants him there because it is somehow going to benefit the ministry. He's passing on his mantle to his protege. I don't know, maybe there were certain things that he still wanted to tell him. Maybe there was certain theology he still wanted to discuss with him. Maybe there were certain prayers that he wanted to pray with him still. We don't know, but what we do know is that Paul had a sense that his time was limited. He was going home to glory. His Roman imprisonment was coming to an end. His execution was imminent, and so Timothy needed to come immediately. Now, Paul must have, though, thought that there was some time to spare because it's no small thing to journey from Ephesus to Rome, 1,250 miles. I mean, not only for Timothy to go from Ephesus to Rome, but as Paul wrote this letter, it had to go from Rome to Ephesus. So he must have thought that there was time for this trip, and it appears that Paul sent Tychicus with this letter and had charged Tychicus to be the pastor of this church and to pastor it in Timothy's absence so that it would free Timothy up to make the journey to Rome. And this is his last request, the request of a dying father in the faith. come to me. I wonder, do you let others in the body of Christ know of your needs? I mean, do you ask? Do you ask for prayer? Do you ask for help? I think this should be true as you grow in Christ, that you do so more and more because you learn more of your weaknesses in Christ, and you learn more and more that He chooses to minister to you through others in the body. So it becomes part of your living. Because it's not only a way that you get blessed, but it's a way that they get blessed. As I've grown more in Christ and as I continue to walk this Christian life, I've become more determined to seek out godly friendships. And I think first when I was in Christ. Men that I know that will minister to me because I'm desperately in need of it. So when I first moved here to Lansing to be a church planter, I was determined to find somebody here in the area that would be a good godly friend. So I called all kinds of different pastors in the area to get together with them for lunch, and I remember someone telling me about some young pastor on the other side of town that went to this curiously named church, or pastor this curiously named church, University Reformed Church. So I invited Kevin out for lunch, and we had lunch together, and thus started our friendship. I think about just 2 years ago, I gathered a group of men, fellow pastors in the PCA, seven of us, and we now have a monthly phone call where we call each other each month, do a Skype call together where we're all on there together, and we press into each other's lives and challenge each other and encourage each other. And then we meet together four times a year at General Assembly this upcoming week, and two other conferences that we go to each year, and then try and get away for 2 days a year to press into each other's lives, to encourage each other, to challenge each other, to exhort one another. Just 2 months ago, I called another busy pastor, a man that is incredibly busy, and said, you know what? I think we need to have a deeper friendship. How about we schedule a phone call every 2 weeks just to inquire in each other's lives? We're both busy, but it's worth making the time. I need it. He needs it. You need it. We need co-laborers. And for them to be beneficial, we have to make our needs known. As I was working on the sermon Friday afternoon, I was sitting on my back porch reading and typing and jotting down thoughts. And while I was sitting there, all of a sudden, there was this ominous noise a block over. It began with the screeching of tires and then the inevitable crash. And I couldn't see the crash, but I could see through the trees and the house that was in the way. I could see a truck stop and a man immediately jump out of his trunk and run to the scene of the accident. And then I saw another person run. And then I saw another person run. And then, after about a minute, I began to hear sirens. Why? Because there was a known need. There was a known need, and there were people responding. If we're hesitant to seek godly co-laborer friendships, it's because we don't always quite clearly see how great our need is. If we did, the sirens would be blaring and we would be flagging people down. Paul's not being selfish. He's being wise. If you don't have 2, 3, 4, 5 girlfriends or boyfriends that do more than talk about kids together or about sports or politics or work or great things, those are all great things to talk about, but if you don't have people that talk about more than that, you got to find them. It's not just important, it's essential for your Christian life. People that will talk through spiritual challenges together, that will encourage each other in ministry, that will seek to exhort one another in Christ. having purposeful spiritual friendships. I know it's uncomfortable to do so. I know it means showing you're weak. I know no one likes to be vulnerable, but godly friendship isn't just important, it's essential. Come to me soon, Paul says. However, having said that, there's a danger in doing so. And maybe this is what stops some of us from finding such godly friends. We know that beginning such friendships means that there may be the eventual disappointment in those friendships. The more we love, the more we can be hurt. And that leads to our second point. Relationships with those in the body of Christ who change for the worse. Paul had some of those friendships, and maybe none more so than his friendship with Demas. He says in verse 10, "Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas was a member of Paul's inner circle in Philemon. Paul lists him in his final farewell with the likes of Epaphras and Mark and Aristarchus and Luke. He mentions them again in the farewell of the book of Colossians. Demas must have been one of these men that Paul trusted and counted as his dear friend, to list him with such eminent people in the body of Christ and in Paul's world. And yet Paul says here that Demas has deserted him. Commentators are split on what this exactly means. Does it mean that Demas just abandoned Paul? Or does it mean that Demas abandoned both Paul and Christ, that he forsook the faith? I don't think we can offer definitive judgment here, but I think it makes sense of this passage to understand that Demas has wandered from the faith. I'd be more than happy to find out otherwise when in glory, but it seems he did, because Paul says he was in love with this present world. It's a phrase that Paul will use in different letters that he writes here in the New Testament, the fallen world, speaking of this sin-fallen place, and he is saying Demas has fallen in love with that. And he's doing it in contrast to, if you look in the previous passage from last week, verse 8, where he says that the righteous have their day set upon the day of the Lord. So here's Demas in comparison to those that are in Christ that are setting their mind on that day of the Lord. Here is Demas setting his mind on this world rather than the world to come. Did Demas do this for money? Maybe. I don't know. Paul warns against riches in the present age, using similar language in 1 Timothy. Maybe for position. Maybe it was just because he was embarrassed about Paul as a prisoner. We don't know, but he has abandoned Paul, his friend and his co-laborer. And Paul is stunned. It hurts. This is the reality of living in community with others in the body of Christ. Some will disappoint us. Some will change for the worse in the body of Christ, even some of our closest friends. But though this may be the outcome of such a godly friendship, it's a risk that is worth taking. Notice that this doesn't stop Paul from seeking more co-laborer friendships. No, he says, "Send Timothy to me. Bring Mark, because he's useful for ministry." This doesn't harden his heart against having these kind of relationships in the body of Christ. No, it's true that some will disappoint us in the church, but this should only lead us deeper into the fellowship of the body. I've often prayed during discouraging times with people in the body of Christ, "Lord, help me to fall more in love with your people, not less in love with your people." Because it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity because I see that as this person, whatever it is, maybe they disappointed you in the way they went astray, or maybe they spread gossip about you, or maybe they betrayed you, whatever it may be, it's a reminder. Oh Lord, I need others in my life to hold me accountable. I need the body of Christ to encourage me and help me along in this journey and in this path. And it reminds us of the grace that the Lord has bestowed upon us and that he's bestowed upon all the body of Christ. It should lead us to fall more in love with God's people, not less. about Paul here and think of Demas's defection. And it could have devastated Paul. But he didn't allow it. If he had, he would have been distracted from the ministry before him, and we would have all suffered as a result. No doubt Paul grieved, and no doubt he lamented, and no doubt he prayed for Demas, but he did not allow one man's damning decision to sidetrack or sideline his own ministry. He kept on. Friends, individuals will disappoint us over the course of our ministry. That's a guarantee. The world and sin exercise a strong pull, and some of the people we love the most will disappoint us the most. Men and women we trust will prove untrustworthy. People in whom we thought faith had taken hold will turn out to be like the seed thrown on the rocky ground. Some we thought that were mature will prove to be but babes and infants in the faith. And when that happens, when we see that occur, you allow yourself to grieve, you struggle with disappointment, you even wrestle with discouragement, but you don't allow yourself to be devastated. Because if you do, then our adversary has not just won one victory, he's won two. We continue on. We fight the good fight of the faith. And please notice this. Paul does not call down curses upon demons. He announces his sin, but he doesn't seem to give up all hope for demons. And maybe that is because of someone else he mentions in this passage, John Mark, and this is our third point. There will be those we dwell with in the body of Christ who will change, but not for the worse, like Demas, but change for the better. In fact, I'll submit to you that most that we dwell with in the body of Christ will change for the better. And that's a good reminder for us. Remember the account of John Mark. He is the cousin of Barnabas, and on the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas take, they decide to take John Mark with them. And while on that missionary journey, we don't know exactly the reasons, but John Mark decides that he is not going to continue on this journey. He abandons them. And so, when it's time for the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas are ready to set out. Barnabas wants to take his cousin John Mark, and Paul will have nothing to do with John Mark. Says, look, he's abandoned us the first time. We're not taking him again. This man is not trustworthy. And yet, over the years, it appears that John Mark has shown himself to be worthy, shown himself to be helpful, the gospel ministry. Paul says in verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. People change. Just never give up on others in the body of Christ. People change. Someone who has disappointed us in the past should not be forever cast aside. They're not a hopeless cause. We can't give up on them just because they're a sinner, because if you do that, you will be alone. This doesn't mean we have to be as wise as serpents and discerning about who to trust and how much, but it does mean that we can't become cynical about others in the body of Christ. We don't allow ourselves to give up hope on the person who has wandered away from the mission or apparently even from the faith. And this is a good reminder, especially on Father's Day, isn't it? Because there are so many parents that have raised their children in the faith, their children profess that faith, and now are wandering from that faith. And you're on that arduous road of constantly praying for them and trying to be hopeful. They'll come back to that faith. They'll seize upon the faith of their parents. And we have reason to hope. We have reason to pray. It may disappoint in the moment, but in a moment, disappointment can turn to rejoicing. Because we serve a mighty God. A mighty God who delights in changing people. And that is good news. And having said that, it leads us to our final consideration. There are some people that Paul had no such patience for, and neither does our Lord. He says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. There are a number of references to a man by the name of Alexander in the New Testament, 5 different references. We're not quite sure how many of these are the same man. There's a lot of speculation about this. I think it's more than safe to assume that this Alexander that Paul is referring to here in 2 Timothy is the same Alexander that he refers to in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. And there he says, "Some have made a shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." This could also be the same Alexander that we ran into in Acts when Pastor Kevin was preaching through that book, and we saw in Acts 19 that there was in the city of Ephesus this metal worker by the name of Alexander, a Jew, that was vocal against Paul and led the revolt against him. And some people will say, well, that Alexander from Acts 19, this Jew that led the revolt against Paul, must have come to saving faith. And then as someone who came to saving faith was in the church and then eventually rejected what Paul was teaching and refused to be corrected and began teaching something else. There's a lot of speculation we can do here. At the very least, I think it's likely that Alexander was this man from 1 Timothy 1. And I think it's clear that Alexander is now living in Troas because Paul has just mentioned that city and instructed Timothy to pick up his cloak and his books and his parchment there, which is a whole nother sermon about Paul asking for these books and these parchments. And these books probably refer to the Old Testament scriptures, and these parchments probably the New Testament letters that have been written by other authors of the New Testament. But he's asking for these things, for Paul to pick them up in Troas, where we have historical evidence that suggests that there was a guild of coppersmiths there, and so it makes sense that this is where Alexander would have been, and Paul is coming, or Timothy is coming through that area, which Paul had been through before, and so Paul is warning Timothy, look, when you go through Troas, be careful, because Alexander's there. And Alexander is a scourge. Alexander is to be avoided. He is an evil man. Be on your guard, Timothy. Have nothing to do with him. Have your guard up. Because he is the worst kind of enemy. He is one who had come within the ranks of the body of Christ and now was disturbing its peace and its purity. And Paul has no tolerance for such men. Why? What is the difference between Demas, who also abandoned Paul and caused trouble, and here Alexander? That they both abandoned the faith, they both disappointed Paul. But the difference is the difference between a sheep and a wolf. Or if we don't believe that Demas was still a sheep, a goat and a wolf. A sheep you pet and you protect and you care for. A goat you understand if it raises opposition against you, and even if there's persecution, but you still have hope that it can turn into a sheep. But a wolf, you shoot. You kill it. He wasn't just an heir. Paul shows over and over a gracious approach to those who are simply an heir. He approached Peter and corrected him for hypocrisy, and Paul continues to labor and labor with the Corinthians, so there are abuses of every kind in their church. But Alexander is clearly teaching false doctrine. He's been corrected, and he does not care. Rather, he wants to disrupt and hurt the church. He's attempting to destroy it from within. And Paul is simply following in the footsteps of Christ here. He does the same thing. Example in Matthew 23, where he pronounces the 7 woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. And why? Because Jesus said they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They neither entered themselves nor allow others who would enter to go in. They're dangerous. They're destroying the faith of people and destroying the church. And so there's no toleration. By Paul's example, we see that we avoid such men. We call them out, and we warn others about them, and then we simply rest. Paul rests. He says in verse 14 that the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul, despite all of his loneliness and sitting in prison, still has his mind set upon the future. And he knows that this Lord of glory, this Lord that he serves, the one who is coming on that day that he says in verse 8, will reward Paul on that day and on the same day that Paul is rewarded. Alexander will receive judgment. It will be severe. And this allows Paul to sleep at night, to rest, to have peace. Paul takes a long view. Alexander has wreaked some havoc in the present, but he will be repaid by the great judge of heaven and earth in the future. He takes a long view. Think, all our relationships, especially those in the body of Christ, is helpful to take a long view. It helps us to press into the lives of others for real, meaningful, godly friendship because we know the minor struggles in doing so are worth the eternal blessings that flow from it. It allows us to be patient with those who have changed for worse because we know that our timing is not as the Lord's timing and he may yet work in their lives for better. It allows us to hope that others will change for good. And it gives us peace of mind when the church is being wrecked from within, when it's being persecuted from without. We take a long view. We know that even in the midst of these foes that we can have peace, knowing that though they may cause some pain, they are reaping a whirlwind of judgment in the future. And Christ will set all things right. All things. Relationships are not always easy as a Christian, especially those in the church itself, but they are necessary, and they are for our good. And we are God's people. It is delight to be his people and to dwell together in unity, as the song says. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we are thankful that you have saved a people unto yourself. Do pray for every person in this room. We might be able to say this evening that you have saved us to yourself and saved us to one another. And where that is not true, pray that you would pour out your Spirit, that you would draw us to yourself. And where that is true, we pray that we would live in godly friendship and godly love with one another. For your glory, for our good, and for the sake of the kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.